Attention to Psalm 119 and to the 20th part. There are 176 verses in Psalm 119. It keeps on coming and coming and coming and coming. There is much in terms of the exercise of the soul that is reflected in the size and length of the 119th psalm. There was much that was passing between the soul of David, suppose it's David, between the soul of David and his God. There was communication, desiring, praying, meditating. Indirectly, the length of Psalm 119 testifies to the greatness of the soul. We can talk about the health of the body and things that can be done, rightly so, to care for the health of the body. But there are 176 verses worth of things to be said about the soul and its communion with God. Do you think that way about your soul? Do you realize that the greatest, the most expansive thing that you possess is your soul? It is a pity that many people have no greater use for their soul than to keep their body from putrefying. When soul and body are separated, the body is buried and it rots. Many people make no greater use of their soul than to keep the body alive so as to enjoy bodily pleasures for a few years. What a waste. Psalm 119 testifies against that. Even more than that, Psalm 119 testifies to the greatness of the mediator, because here are an abundance of breathings after God, holy desires and prayers and meditations. Almost every single verse is directed unto the Lord, thy and thou and so forth, speaking not just about God, but to God. And all of that is going up to God through the mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is taking every one of the prayers and desires of his believing people and putting them into his censer and offering them up, as it were, at the heavenly altar of incense. He is mingling his merits with the prayers of his people. He is pleading before his God and Father for his people, having experienced, having known what it's like to be a bottle in the smoke becoming black. He pleads for his people, Father, help them. They're in the midst of the battle. The greatness of the mediator is impressed by the length of this psalm. It's a pity that the mediator is so neglected, that people do not make use of Jesus Christ. Look at this mediator who stands ready today to put your prayers up before the throne of God in heaven. Psalm 119, in a manner, is an open invitation wherein Jesus Christ says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Wherein, whatever your trouble of soul may be, if it be that you are crying in the watches of the night, then come to me. If you have desires and prayers, bring them to me, and I will put them up before the throne of God. What a mediator. Oh, that we would be enabled to see him and to make use of him. But most of all, Psalm 119 testifies not just to the greatness of the soul and the greatness of the mediator, but to the greatness of God himself. Here in these eight verses that were read, we have the chief divine name of Lord or Jehovah appearing twice. The God who says, I am that I am, is set forth so abundantly in this psalm. That is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, eternal, almighty, infinite, independent, self-existent God. And this God has reflected his perfections in his law. And the reason why it's such a pity that people are so forgetful of the law of God is because it reveals that they are so forgetful of God himself, the blessed and most perfect one. So in a world where people do not keep God's law and salvation is far from the wicked, where people forget God, look at God's mercy to you yourself, that he stands ready to keep you from making the greatest imaginable shipwreck. You have a great and never dying soul, and lest you waste your soul, God has given you Psalm 119. There is a great, wide-hearted, capable mediator, and lest you fail to make use of the mediator, God has given us Psalm 119, so that you can come through Christ with all these petitions, and lest you neglect and forget God himself. God has given Psalm 119. Hear, behold, a God who is willing and ready to teach you to lift up your soul to himself through the mediator. That is a mercy beyond description, friends. It is, and this is a hard thing to do, to live for God through the mediator with all the heart in the present world. It is like going through a straight gate and passing along a narrow way. There is no one who gets to heaven with ease. And that's why there's so much in this psalm of affliction and fainting and enemies and crying out to God for help. If you're coasting, you're on the wrong road entirely. But if you're struggling along in the narrow way, then God has abundant help for you. Well, with these meditations, I want to take up this 20th part of Psalm 119. May the Lord enable us to see that what he's given us here is by no means vain repetition, but that it is most suited to our great and continual need. I want to draw out, with God's help, three themes from these eight verses, which will be the eye of God, the wickedness of enemies, and the quickening of the soul. These three things as help lifting up the soul to God through the mediator. So first of all, the eye of God. Our 20th part of this psalm begins with the Hebrew letter resh, and that's the first letter in a very common word for seeing. And twice here in these verses, the psalmist asks God to see. It's rendered consider in our translation here. But verse 153, 159, consider, or even simply see, an imperative. We can ask God to look upon us, to see us. Hagar knew that as a fact. Thou, God, seest me. And it is a fact. But also we can ask God to do this. Oh God, see me, consider me. And there's a twofold consideration that God has towards his saints and that you should ask for. First, consider mine affliction. Secondly, consider my affection. Consider my affliction. That's first. And There is something about affliction that is intensely personal. And if this verse simply said, consider the affliction of thy saints, it wouldn't be nearly as helpful or comforting by a thousand miles. But the word my is employed. Consider my affliction. The Lord has a personal knowledge of his people. He knows their afflictions. He knows the providences that have given rise to the afflictions of his people. Maybe you have some issue with your health and you think, if only such and such a thing had happened a little differently, if only the genes had mixed in a tiny way that was different, maybe I wouldn't be subject unto this thing that I'm experiencing. It seems to our perception, and it's the weakness of our faith, it seems like it's random or without reason, but not so. God sees all the providences that have fed into and led into the afflictions of his people. God sees how long the afflictions of his people have been continuing. He sees the faintings of the souls of his people under their afflictions, and in a way that no one else can. You've walked in, every one of us, I think, has walked in here today with shoes on. If you were to look at another man's shoe, you might say, well, it seems neat and tidy, but maybe you don't realize on the inside it's begun to pinch. It doesn't fit well anymore. It's uncomfortable. But that's on the inside. You can't see. In the same way, we know each other to an extent, but we can't see the inward pinching of affliction in someone else's life, or we're limited to how far we can see it. But we can invite and indeed implore the Lord to see and consider our own personal affliction, as personal to us as our shadow or our fingerprints. And there's a link between the various petitions here. Consider mine affliction and deliver me. So the Lord, in his bounty, allows us to ask to be delivered out of our afflictions. But we are wisest when we first ask God to consider and then ask him to deliver. Any one of us has a sense of things. We have a sense of when it would be the best time for us to be delivered out of an affliction. We have an idea about the best way it would be for us to be delivered from an affliction. But when we approach the Lord in this way, we're actually giving up our sense of things. We're not saying, Lord, here is how I have considered my affliction, and therefore I prescribe to you how you're to deliver me. But actually, we ask the Lord to consider, as he alone can rightly consider, and then in his perfect wisdom, only he knows how to maximize his own glory by delivering us at his time and in the right way. By making this petition, we renounce our own wisdom. And we say, as long as the Lord has fully considered everything, then I'm content to let him do it his way. Following on the heels of this is verse 154, where there are two precious offices of our Lord Jesus Christ that are reflected, though if we were to render the words a little differently, it might be more obvious. Plead my cause, or this is legal language. Plead my plea. This is what you would ask an advocate to do. Someone who stands up in your defense in the courtroom, But you're familiar with the idea of Christ as our advocate, and rightly so. 1 John 2, we have an advocate. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So Christ pleads the plea of his people when they've sinned against God, and he pleads for their fresh pardoning. But here's a wonderful thing, which is that Christ also pleads the cause of his people when they haven't particularly sinned, but when they are afflicted. So we understand, I think, that a sinner coming to God, and I've sinned against God, how can I even manage my plea? Or how can I even begin to speak to God when I've sinned against him? I need an advocate to plead for me. That's true. But it's also true that an afflicted saint, not in any particular or gross transgression, may be afflicted in such a way that he likewise doesn't even know how to begin to plead with the Lord about his affliction. Where do I start even to ask him? I don't even know what to ask for. But yet, see the relief that the Christian has to put his case into the hands of one who knows how to plead, how to pray before the presence of God. Christ is not only advocate, but redeemer. And here the second word for deliver, verse 154, it's the same word that describes Boaz as the kinsman redeemer. So we could render it, plead my plea and redeem me. And this is the most wonderful fact about a Christian, is that he's one who has been redeemed. He has been purchased by Christ, bought out by Christ from underneath of his debt bondage unto sin, to belong unto a new master, to belong unto Christ. This is the way that a Christian can plead in his afflictions. I don't even belong to myself. Therefore, redeem me or deliver me. Lord, if I'm sunk under this affliction, it won't be me losing something. It'll be you losing something because you've redeemed me and I'm your possession. So pray, believer, this first consider. Consider mine affliction. But also the second consider in verse 159. Consider how I love thy precepts. Or we could say, consider my affection. Why is it that the psalmist can say, I do not forget thy law? Or why can he say in verse 157, I do not decline from thy testimonies? What is the only thing that can keep a person from apostatizing from the Lord, completely forgetting him and thumbing his nose at all his commandments? The only thing is love. What you love, you cleave to. So if you have no love for the Lord, if you are not going about the religious observances that you go about because you've glimpsed something of the Lord's love for you, and you're cleaving back to him with the tenacity and warmth of love, if you don't have love, you're going to forget God's law sooner or later. You're going to apostatize. But if you have love for the Lord, you won't forget his law, at least not ultimately, totally, and finally. Wherever there is even a drop of real gospel-produced love back to the Lord, you will cleave to him and not forget him. Praise God's name for that. Notice that we can ask God to see and consider our affection and our love to Him and to His precepts. Not consider that my love is to thy precept is greater than the love of others. Not consider that my love is as great as it should be or could be if I had been more diligent in cherishing and stirring it up. However, God can see a true affection to His precepts, though accompanied with many infirmities and indeed many sins. Wherever there is a drop of love to God's precepts, God will always see it. He will consider it. It's possible that men may overlook it and think it a small thing, but one drop of sincere love to God's precepts is worth more in the sight of God than everything that's being done and all of the self-promoting pomp of this world and the kingdoms of this world. God gives more grace to the humble. Sometimes you won't even be able to see your own love to God's precepts, but God can see where you can't. He is a wonderful observer of love to His precepts. Ask Him to consider. If you have love to His precepts, you'll want Him to see it and consider it. And notice how this theme of love to God's precepts, it begins to inflame the heart of the psalmist here. And he goes on to speak about the object of his love, which is God's precepts. So, verse 160 is about the precepts of God themselves. Because even with our own graces, be it faith or be it love, we should be searching and looking. Do we have these graces? We should be asking God to notice these graces, to consider them. But yet, ultimately, we ought not to be looking at our own graces, but we ought to be exercising our graces. Yes, we should search and examine, are they there? But the great thing is to actually love God's precepts. And that's what he goes on to do. And the last verse of this part is to express his love for God's precepts. His love begins to flame out in his words. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. In the original, the word is head. So the head of thy word is truth. Obviously, it's a figure of speech. So does it mean the head in the sense of the beginning or the head in the sense of the summing up? It's perhaps not a great difference in the end. But he is speaking about how thoroughly true the Word of God is. Don't you love the Word of God? Because you can pick up the Bible and you will never, ever be deceived, even one time. There's lots of phony stuff in this world. Every word that men speaks, you know, hold on to your wallet. Can you really trust what men say? But the Word of God is all true and only true, and it is going to last forever and ever. This Word of God that we have, it isn't going anywhere. So our health, our beauty, our possessions, our influence on the face of the earth, it's all going to go. But the Word of God, every one of His righteous judgments, endures forever. Don't you love the Word of God? In fact, Don't be content unless you do, and until you do. This is the thing that is delightful in the sight of God, a sincere love to his word. So, first of all, the eye of God, where we are to ask God to consider our affliction and to consider our affection. Second theme is the wickedness of enemies. In these eight verses, David makes some plain statements about the wickedness of his enemies, like verse 155. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they seek not thy statutes. Verse 157, many are my persecutors and mine enemies. Verse 159 is the strongest statement. Or I'm sorry, 158, I beheld the transgressors and was grieved, or I had a deep loathing because they kept not thy word. I can't even stand to watch people not keeping God's laws. It is helpful to a righteous man to have liberty to tell God about his enemies, the way they really are. Now, this provides us with several applications. One is a word to the careless. Suppose that's you today. You don't have a sincere love to God's precepts, like we were just talking about, where you long for God to look upon you and to see your love for him. Perhaps there's someone in that condition here. You're not seeking. Notice how verse 155 describes that. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they seek not thy statutes. Do you know what it is to not seek something? It's to remain motionless. In order to be not seeking something, all you have to do is nothing. Are you spiritually motionless? Are you doing nothing to pursue the word of the Lord? Then notice that David is saying, salvation is far away from you. Don't think that it's just an easy thing for you to repent whenever you want to, because you're hardening yourself in sin. You need to be alarmed. Notice, if you're not keeping God's precepts, you don't love his precepts, the thought inside of you is something the righteous can't even endure. And that's a preview of the last day. There's going to be a great separation between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous, blessed forever in the presence of God, the wicked will be sent to hell. The presence of the wicked is an affliction to the righteous. It disturbs them. Is that you? Is your life disturbing and grieving to people who love God? This is God's warning to you. There's a separation coming. Before that day comes, God calls you to wake up and turn unto him. There's a word here to the careless. And there's also a word here to the godly. It is something that the Lord gives you leave to do, to tell him about your enemies. And notice that there's some caution involved with this, because David does not say, you know, I went to my neighbor, and I spelled out to my neighbor all of the things that all of these people who have wronged me, the way that they have all been persecuting me. What a drag it would be, to say nothing else, to have conversation like that. He's not going and telling men about, oh, how badly I've been treated, But who is he telling? He's telling his God. He's telling God in honesty, I live in a world with wicked people. They're not even close to being on the right road. And oh Lord, how hard that is. I'm trying to maintain a flame of devotion to thee, O God, in this world. But wherever I look, there are people ready to mock me, persecute me, discourage me. It's not even just an instance of here and there one, but many are my persecutors and my enemies. And it's a grief to me. It injures my soul to look around and see men not obeying thee, O God. You have the privilege of coming to the Lord with this kind of lament, and the Lord will hear you in that. And the wonderful thing is that as many enemies as you may have upon earth, you have a friend in heaven who will hear your lamentation and your cry. And notice, although the godly are surrounded by many enemies, yet there is a flame, a spark of devotion that not even the floods of the ungodly can extinguish. Many are my persecutors and my enemies, yet do I not decline from thy testimonies. You have leave, you have access to take the difficulty of your case to God and to plead with him to keep the flame of devotion to himself alive. And if you have that, you have everything you need. You actually do come out unscathed from this world if your love to the Lord has not been extinguished. So the wickedness of enemies, there's a word there to the careless and also to the godly. Third theme this afternoon is the quickening of the soul. Within these eight verses, there's a petition that appears three times, and that is for personal reviving. Quicken me. It happens to be in the latter part of each verse where it's mentioned, and so it is, in a sense, the bottom line of each verse. 154, quicken me according to thy word. 156, quicken me according to thy judgments. 159, quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. So the soul that is alive to God and loves God and in the sight and testimony of God loves his precepts, what does that soul need but life? The living need to pray for life. And I fear that this is a truth that is neglected and forgotten in our day. A generation that's not even praying for divine quickening is in a bad place spiritually. When is the last time that you yourself felt the need to pray, quicken me? There is, outside of heaven, there is remaining deadness in everyone, in the best. Do you feel your deadness? Do you cry to God, quicken me? I fear that this is dismissed as mysticism, but it is actually biblical truth. There are degrees of liveliness of a Christian. There is such a thing as declension and such a thing as revival in the soul, and then, for that matter, also corporately in the church. And we need to be praying for the fresh influences of the Holy Spirit. Our confession of faith, the chapter on good works, it says, though a man has grace, yet to do any good work, he needs the actual influences of the Holy Spirit. We need God to come and breathe upon our garden, that the spices thereof may flow forth. Deadness creeps upon the soul unawares, and therefore we need to cry out for sovereign renewal. It's under affliction. The saint gets weary and beaten down and should cry, "Quicken me, O Lord." Remember Moses? Because he was up on the hill, Joshua was fighting on the plain. When he would lift up his hands, Israel would prevail in the battle. And when his hands went down, Amalek would prevail in the battle. Through the influence of God's help, in answer to Moses' prayer, there were times of advancing, and then when there was a slackening of intercession, there was a time of defeat. I'm just telling you that that's a spiritual reality that we need to be aware of, and we need to be praying. We need to be putting up the hands, and praying for strength to overcome. Here's how you should pray for quickening in your soul. First of all, you should pray for it as a promised thing. Verse 154, "Quicken me according to thy word." Give me quickening because you said that you would, according to thy word or promise. Pentecost, Jesus spoke about the promise of the Father. Wait for the promise of the Father. And how were they waiting? By praying. It wasn't just passive, do nothing waiting, but it was active, seek God waiting. Pentecost was a once for all event, but it's recorded, isn't it, for our instruction. We ought to seek the thing the Father has promised, the Holy Spirit, His quickening influence, and we should wait for it by praying. You should seek it. You're seeking a thing that God has said He'll give. Secondly, seek it as a just thing. Verse 156, "Quicken me according to thy judgments." So what does a judge do? He gives to everyone what his just and right portion is. Is that not amazing? That a sinner can plead with God to give him quickening in life by the Spirit because it's right. It's a righteous thing for God to quicken the sinner, the believing sinner. Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, that the blessing promised to Abraham, namely the Holy Spirit, might come on the Gentiles. Why is it right for God, as a just God, to give the Holy Spirit to Christ's members? It's because Christ took the thing that we justly deserved by nature, which was punishment, in order that we might have the blessing. It's just and right. Therefore, ask for it. Third, ask for it as a merciful thing. Great are thy tender mercies, O Lord. Quicken me according to thy judgments. Or in verse 159, quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. The love or mercy of God is the fountain of that propitiation and sin-bearing death of Christ that I was speaking to you about. O merciful God, quicken me. See my misery that I've brought upon myself by grieving your Holy Spirit and deadening myself, but in thy mercy, O God, quicken me. Well, may the Lord help us, fortify us through these things that have been preached this afternoon, increasing or even beginning our communion with Him through Christ. Amen. And would you stand with me as we pray? O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we praise thee, for there is none like unto thee, and we thank thee for these wonderful helps, and we thank thee for thy precious word, and we pray that thou would make us to be profitable hearers and not those that go away unchanged. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. As able, we shall continue standing, and we'll sing the verses